5, verses 19 and 20 is what we're going to look at today. And I think, I hope that you'll be edified by the teaching, and especially because of what our Lord tells us through James and what is written here. I suppose everybody here that is above the age of 19 or 20 probably remembers 15 years ago today where you were and what you were doing when you were first alerted to the fact that a plane or planes had hit the World Trade Centers. I think that was one of the most terrible things, if not the most terrible thing, that I personally have ever witnessed in my life. And I was a working man then. Not that I'm not a working man now, but I was secularly working at that time and for Valero. And the office emptied into the break rooms around the TV sets. And I remember going into a break room, and this was right after the first plane hit, and really we didn't know what was going on. And then the second one hit. And I know we were listening to Peter Jennings, who's now departed. And there must have been 50 or 60 people in the room that I was in. But nobody was saying anything. They were just absolutely in shock. And then shortly thereafter, of course, those buildings began to tumble down. But I believe that in the study this morning, those of you that were with us in the earlier hour, Randy was exactly correct when he presented the fact that that's nothing compared to what God has done in history against the nations that have been completely destroyed because of their sin. And indeed, America for a time seemed to have a little bit of repentance about it. Concern, at least. I know that shortly after the Trade Center buildings came down, there were churches that had people in it they'd never seen before. But you know what? It didn't last very long. Shamefully so. And to my judgment, we've been spiraling downward ever since. We didn't seem to learn a lot from that. I hope that all of us will be people of prayer. If God's people aren't going to pray for this nation, who will? And we need to pray for His mercies. We just talked about a new grandbaby. Our children, in my case, my grandchildren and children, and some of you even have great-grandchildren, that our nation might be able to continue to live in peace and not have the devastations that certainly we deserve, but that God would yet have mercy on us. So that's a reminder as we come to 9/11 and think of how 15 years have gone by. And it can just as easily happen again tomorrow, only much worse. Much worse. So, with that sobering thought, and I apologize for having to get you off on that this morning in that sense, would you turn, please, to James chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 19 and 20. And let me ask the Lord's mercy, specifically as we study together, that this passage might be meaningful to us. Father, we thank You for Your Word and Your truth and how wonderful it is and how refreshing to come and be in Your truth and know that we are reading Your mind, the very words that You would have for us on this day. Help us, Father, to be about Your business. Help us to know and understand Your will and Your purposes and Your Word. I pray that You would speak through me today and that You would give us all ears to hear and that You would use this time for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen. In regard to the purposes and priorities of the church, and I mean the local assembly, and particularly, of course, I'm thinking about this little local assembly, what is most important? What is most important for this, for the assembly, but also what is most important for you in that assembly? Could you name what is most important? Well, let me do it for you. I would hope that you would answer that people would come to know Jesus Christ. That's why we have the theme of Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. Not know about Him, but that I might know Him intimately, that I might have a true relationship with this Savior, the only Savior. That sounds rather simplistic, but it is our purpose as a church. And associated with that purpose are fundamentally being a pillar and support of the truth, as 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us, that men and women and boys and girls would come to saving faith and then grow in the knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. So we must preach the truth. We must teach the truth. Our worship services are essential. Our gatherings together around God's Word are essential. And there are promises about this, and there are commands concerning this, and there are obligations that each individual in here has in regard to this, in relationship to their God if they claim the name of Christ. So James has been correcting these early Jewish Christians. Some undoubtedly have been merely caught up in being religious because they came out of a Jewish religious system that was merely external in practice. And that could easily be the thinking. And James has dealt with false faith, evil speech, envy and strife. He has dealt with pride and critical spirits, and enduring with patience the things that every Christian must endure in this life. All the fiery darts of the evil one in view of the Lord's return. And beginning in verse 13, he had been dealing with an ill member of the assembly who appears to be suffering as a result of a sinful lifestyle. Now, we talked about this last time, but I want to remind you why I believe this illness is chastening of God because of his sin. First of all, in verse 16, he calls for the elders, and it addresses his confession of sin, and it addresses forgiveness. And if we go back to verse 15, you'll notice, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, there's two words used there, and it doesn't make any sense to duplicate it. Restore and raise up. These are two different concepts. Restore is the word in the Greek sozo, which you should be familiar with the fact that that is the word for saved, and sometimes it is translated deliverance, and it's always associated with something that is spiritual, where raised up is the idea of the physical. So there's two different things there. Verse 17 and 18, the example of Elijah was the example of a corrective prayer because of Israel's deep sin and worshiping other gods that are not really gods at all. And then our passage today, in verses 19 to 20, is a person straying from truth and their sins. So most often, though, when this passage is studied and taught, the focus is on whether this is an erring Christian or an unsaved person altogether. Now, we will deal with this. But I believe the primary lesson here is not for that person, even though that's included, but it is for the church. What should be our thinking and reacting to someone who begins to walk away from the truth? What should we do? What should we do? So look at verse 19 beginning there. It says, "My brethren," and I'm going to momentarily skip the little word brethren. I'll come back to that. He says, "If any among you strays from the truth." Strays is the Greek word planaho, to roam from, and it's by not taking in the word, because it is straying from the truth, from the Bible, from God's precious word. So this person begins embracing error, which leads to falling into sinful actions. There is a natural principle of deficiency in God's word, having an effect on my life. So the origin here is lack of truth resulting in sinful actions. Or as truth diminishes, so does living by faith become less familiar. There's a cause and effect result from a poor acquaintance with God and moving away from God's influence. And that is even true societally. It's true in our society. When I was a little kid, Christianity permeated the United States of America. That is not so today. It doesn't mean everybody in America was a Christian, but it had a great influence on them. So a Christian, though, it is essential for a Christian to be what we call sanctified. That is, set apart in growth to become more like Jesus Christ. And we think of the command, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17:17, in His high priestly prayer, He prayed to the Lord, to His Father, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." Truth is solid food, and the word is continually required. Now, we put that in some sort of thing that we can understand even better, think of this. If I went 30 days without food, without physical nourishment, or you did, any of us did, we'd be in poor shape, I think. Would you not agree with that? Our Lord went 40 days, but I can't even imagine going 2 days, personally. But we know that we would be in bad shape. And yet, going without true spiritual food does the same thing to us spiritually. May I remind you of the admonition after all the theology in Romans 12? In verse 2, where it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind." That is a command. It is for Christians to present their bodies a living sacrifice, and to do that by continually taking in this word. And no one, therefore, is exempt from that. And you and I will fail by degrees if we don't drink in truth continually. We must have it. Our children need it. And you won't get it from the world. That's why it's commanded. I think some Christians think that they're so tough and they're so knowledgeable. I've met people like that. They don't need the word. You know, I've learned. I knew all that stuff. I can assure you that's just totally ridiculous. You start putting God on the shelf and walking away, and your life will be a chaotic mess. You can't handle it. I can't handle it. No man can handle it. Jesus Christ said in John 15, "Abide in me." In Hebrews 10:25, he says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some." He tells us to pray without ceasing. That is constant communication. And you can't pray if you're not in God's Word. Look over in, since we're right close to it, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy, who is spoken of in such glowing terms by the Apostle Paul and was one of the faithful of the Apostle Paul's day, and why he handed the ministry over to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 13. "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." There's a command. "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." He was in a special position of being a leader. And then notice, please, verse 15. "Take pains with these things." Take pains with these things. "Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all." You cannot make progress. Even Timothy could not make progress unless you and I are in the Word of God, listening to the Word of God, the teaching of the Word, not just a bunch of churchy stuff or a bunch of positive thinking and a bunch of silly stuff, or that's putting it kindly, but the true Word of God. And you notice what he says also in verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. It's not easy necessarily to be in God's Word. I hope that you love God's Word. But it takes hard work. He says, "For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." There is an element of salvation that requires faithfulness. And if faithfulness does not exist, salvation itself comes into question. Pay close attention to yourself. You cannot live any more than Timothy could spiritually without this very thing. And so when we go back to verse 19 of our text, he says, "My brethren." Now, "my brethren" is a personal connecting plea back to all that James has said in his corrections, with particular emphasis on the one who is ill, what I believe as a result of sin. And my brethren could be a reference to their Jewish heritage. Some places it is, but that's not likely. But more likely it addresses professed relationship in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look back at James chapter 2, verse 1, really, that clarifies that. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. My brethren." So it's used 15 times in this little epistle of James. And because it is used throughout, many theologians take the position that because he says, "My brethren," that these that are being addressed, "if any among you strays from the truth," are indeed Christians. But look back with me to James chapter 2 and verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" And that begins this dialogue about what is true saving faith. And then it's summarized when you get to verse 26, chapter 2, verse 26. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead," if you're dead spiritually, you're in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, not a Christian. And so he says, "So also faith without works is dead." This is not a hand slap it is a diagnosis of what the person really is. Faith is essential. Without faith, is it impossible to please God? And faith is always shown when it's real by how it reacts. And if we look at other places, in fact, we're not far from there, so go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 12. 3:12. Take care, brethren, same word, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And then when you get on down to verse 14, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It is a qualifier. It's not necessarily then that brethren is a general classification, like we would use the term elect of God, but this gives us an understanding that he is really speaking of the fact that true brethren, not just those that are called brethren, will persevere in faith to the end. That's the doctrine again of perseverance of the saints, if we hold fast. Look a little further back in your Bible to 1 John. 1 John, which deals with similar subject as James, I believe. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Now, one of the very clear understandings from Scripture is love. We are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our brother as ourselves. And that little word, brother, there is Adolphus, exactly the same word, brethren. He's not talking about loving your physical brother. He's saying if you call someone here your brother, your brethren, and you hate them, there's something wrong with your profession. And if you look down in chapter 2, verse John 2 and verse 19, he clarifies even further. He says they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, he's not talking about you're not of us in the sense that you just didn't belong in our church. He's talking here about you're not really a brethren. You're not really one of God's own. You didn't persevere. You didn't last. Your salvation flourished for a time, perhaps, and it had a profession, but it wasn't real. Because the mark of salvation is not necessarily just being called a brother, but it's loving the brethren and it's continuing in the faith. So this falling away is a big, big deal. John MacArthur takes the position that this one is an unconverted person, because if you go back to James and look at verse 20, he says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. And he takes the position that a sinner is different than just someone that commits sin. We all sin. 1 John 1:9 talks about that. 1 John 1:8 actually, and then verse 9 tells us what to do about it. We all sin. But a classification of sinner is always referring to the unregenerate. And he uses about 25 verses to prove his point. And, since we're close by, look at 1 Peter chapter 4, for example. 1 Peter chapter 4, quoting the Old Testament, Look at verse 18, chapter 4, 18. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? There's two classifications. The righteous are righteous because they're righteous in Jesus Christ. That's their position. The sinner is the classification of those who do not know Jesus Christ. And that is John MacArthur's argument. So this is one then that would have dead faith, if he is correct. And I would add additionally in this argument, if you look at verse 20, where he talks about the error of his way will save his soul from death, which pretty much wipes away the idea that this is a punishment or a chastening of a righteous man because of his sin. Because here he speaks not of saving his body from death, physical death, because of his sin, but a saving of his soul from death. That's the second death. That is eternal separation from God. So just as Judas was among the 12, and Paul states to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I won't get you to turn there, that to those Ephesian elders, that from their own selves false sheep would arise, every church has professors. I'm not talking about college instructors that are not possessors. Every church has them. And even at Grace Bible Chapel, I hope there's not many. In fact, I hope there's not any. I hope I'm wrong. But it's not about what we profess. God knows those that are His. And today's the day of salvation. And we need to be sure that we're right with God. From up here to down there and out there. That's the issue. So here is this one that we believe is a danger and in danger. And when I say they are a danger, they are in danger and they are a danger because they're also a danger to the church. A wandering offender often influences and leads others astray. In fact, if we took the time to go over to Jude, where you're covering the same subject, which has to do with apostasy, and you look at Jude 16 through 19, it talks about these are grumblers in the church, fault finders, those who cause divisions within the church. Now, we can all be guilty of that at times, but that is the characteristic, is what Jude says, of someone that has a profession without a possession. And we can also be reminded of a big deal that Christ makes of this. In Luke 17, he talks about stumbling blocks and that they will come. And he says, woe to those who are stumbling blocks. It'd be better that a millstone were put about their neck and they were thrown into the depths of the sea than to cause other people, these little ones he uses there, those that are struggling in the faith, to be diverted from their faith. This, of course, then, is a big deal. Now, with all of that being said, this is the primary matter, I believe, when I come to verses now 19 and 20. And saying all of that as a background, I don't really think that it matters whether this person that is being addressed is truly a Christian who has wandered off the path, or whether they're not a Christian. They have the same, in a sense, they got the same problem. They've gotten away from the truth, and the church is in an obligatory place of assisting them. This is an extremely important matter. That's why these letters were written by these different apostles, and for correction. And that is always needed, because we are far from perfect. We constantly need correction, right? We need Christ, first of all, but we get Christ through His truth. And truth not only leads us to Christ, but truth keeps us in Christ and on the pathway with Him that leads to eternity. So, what are we to do? When somebody is caught in sin, or we see a lifestyle of sin and they've wandered away from the truth, and I've seen this many times, been very sad in my life. People that I knew personally, and they seem to be gung-ho for Christ Jesus, and the next thing I know, they're just flitted away. What are we supposed to do? Look down our nose? Despise them? Merely condemn and shun? Now, that gets into a whole other subject, but there is the need at times for the leadership of the church, and there's very specific guidelines about that, to enter into church discipline, but do so in love. Do so in love. Love rejoices in the truth, by the way. Not allowing error to foul and stink up the church. And so there's times when that has to be addressed. But what do we do then with this kind of a situation? Well, first priority, I believe, is to pray for the person. And that's really true to the context. That's what the elders of the church were called to do for this person that I think was ill because of wicked behavior and the very fact of that. But look with me back to Luke just for a moment. If you have a question about that, we have the example of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and this is the account of Peter. And of course, he was to deny his Lord three times. You couldn't ask for a higher rate of sin than that. And he was even warned. Look at verse 31, Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, that is Peter, behold, Satan had demanded permission to sift you like wheat. We don't know what's going on in the background of things any more than Job did. You wonder what's going on with you? God's in control. And there is a spiritual warfare taking place. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have notice. I have prayed for you. Don't pass over that too quickly. That's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He set the standard and the pattern, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, use what you learn from these situations that you find yourself in. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, by the way. To comfort, to strengthen others. Because everybody has their turn in this. Don't kid yourself. Everybody has their turn in this. And so this is what Christ did. And we're all going to be sifted at times. And so we're supposed to use our experience to pray and warn and strengthen those who are in danger of like sins. Now, that doesn't mean that we're running around being busybodies. And so this has to be done in grace and love. But it's something that we are called upon to do and commanded to do. Not long ago, Randy dealt with Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. this same thing where somebody wanders off the path and they're supposed to be restored in gentleness. We don't take a two before and whack them upside the head, but we use gentleness. Would you look over a few pages at the little epistle of Jude, next to the last book in the Bible, just one chapter. Look at Jude 20, because I think that this gives us more detailed information than covering the same basic subject. He says, after he's talking about these that have wandered away from the faith and they're involved in destructive behavior, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." You can't help somebody else unless you yourself are walking with the Lord. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith. And he says, what are you to do? Praying in the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that, in other words, is a sincere, a true prayer, a prayer motivated because of the work of God within you. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God and waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That should always be in view, that all of these things are temporary. All of this is passing. And so that kind of helps us in our motivation for what we do. And notice what he says, and have, verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. The idea is to act in the same manner the Lord acts with us. Mercy is compassion or pity. And what this individual needs is a paraclete. That is, somebody to come alongside of them to encourage and strengthen them and exhort them and point them in God's truth to Jesus Christ. He alone is the answer to everybody's problem. There isn't any other answer, by the way. A bottle of booze won't do it. There's some pills to knock us out. When you wake up, this problem still looms. You need Jesus Christ. And He's a forgiving, loving, merciful Savior. Keep a finger here just for a minute and turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This theme is really throughout the epistles. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, literally the undisciplined, encourage the faint-hearted. That's what we're talking about. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. What do you expect sin to look like? Is it pretty? And we're all vulnerable to it. And we go back to Jude and verse 23, he says, and save others, snatching them out of the fire. The idea is not that you or I can save anyone, but that we can be an instrument in God's hand. As Colossians 4:5 says, making the most of every opportunity. Will you win every time? No. But we're commanded to try. We're commanded to try. He says, snatching them out of the fire. These are already in the place of destruction. They're deceived and engulfed in falsehood, and snatching is an active term. It means someone has to put out some severe effort, doesn't it? Somebody has to go out of their way. God's work is hard. But God honors and delights in prayer and effort. He delights in prayer and effort. We can see that throughout His Word. I don't care if you're Jeremiah and you never win. He delights in prayer and effort. And He also says here, do this with fear, recognizing the danger, attempting to help someone. Years ago, believe it or not, yours truly served as a lifeguard in a large public pool for a period of time. And when people were drowning, you had to be very careful how you dealt with them, especially if they're bigger than you are. They'll take you down with them. And it's the same thing here. If you're not built up in the most holy faith, if you're not equipped and ready, this can take you down as well. And it can be a dangerous situation for personal loss. If you're not careful, you could lose your job over it. You can be persecuted for it. You can be personally suffering for it. But you know what? God's still in control. And this is what God's people are called to do. Because when you start talking to somebody about the things of God, and they've lost interest in that, or they don't have any interest, or they're in rebellion against those things, you're not politically correct anymore. You're insensitive. And you're going to be despised and hated. But you know what? It's no different than what we have to do here in the church. We may not be the most popular people up and down the street and around us in the radius here. But the Bible says preach the word, doesn't it? Now we do so lovingly. We do so graciously. We want people to know Jesus Christ. What's more important than knowing Jesus Christ? Is there something that somebody can tell me is more important than that? Is my personal inconvenience more important than knowing Jesus Christ? And so that's why the strong admonition by Jude, where he even says, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. This idea is that there's a danger of being around someone engaged in sin. And it could even tempt you to sin. They start making their worldly arguments and their worldly reasons, well, about this and that and God's love and He wants you to have a good time. And you know, I know all that stuff. And aren't you carrying this a little too far? And, you know, hey, come on. Sort of like what we studied in Proverbs chapter 1. Come on with us and have a good time. And you too, if you're not careful, could become a casualty. So it's a lot of trouble to help others. It puts us in immeasurably difficult places and situations that are vulnerable. But notice what he says in verse 20b, back in our text in James. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Turns a sinner. Turn is the word epistrepho, which means to convert. It is used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 3:16, when a person turns to the Lord. This is a big deal. Everybody that's in Christ Jesus has to turn from where they are, because they weren't born in Christ Jesus. They have to turn from where they are to the Lord. They have to be converted. There has to be a change. And there's two results that are such important issues that I can declare to you that they outweigh any dangers, any inconveniences, or any other reasons not to act. And he gives them here. Save his soul from death. There is a real hell. There is a lake of fire. God has said so. And Christ Jesus said more about Gehenna, the burning trash pit outside of Jerusalem, as an example of hell than anybody else in the New Testament said about hell. Jesus Christ, who's God, said that. Now, my friend, I don't care what kind of problems or situations or anything else is going on. Nothing is more important than saving, if we can possibly, by the grace of God and prayer, be an instrument to help somebody to find Jesus Christ, the narrow way that leads to life. Nothing is more important than that. Nothing. And the other thing that's addressed here will cover a multitude of sins. Multitude is plethos, and it really means, we think with the word plethora, to be full numerically. And the idea is that regardless of the magnitude or number of sins a person has committed, Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. It doesn't matter how many they are. Christ Jesus can forgive them all. And that is absolutely necessary. No one's going into the gates of glory in their filthy, rotten, sinful things. They must be cleansed. They must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus Christ and God, through Him, forgives us of our sins. And of course, when someone is in this position, they're running away from God, and they need to be confronted with the fact that you're a sinner. You're on the road to hell. Now, that's not very popular. It sounds like it's very nice, you know, to be talking like that. But it's what they need. But the good news is, draw near to Christ, or near to God, and He will draw near to you. He will forgive you of your sins. So the point is, have you helped someone to spiritually find Jesus Christ? That's what James is saying is the point of all of this. And is that a top priority with you and with me and others? That they might be forgiven and live eternally with Him. And I freely admit to you, and our brother here that started the evangelism thing where we was going out door to door and at times talking to people at the in the strip centers and so forth and so on. There is nothing harder than that. You think it's easy for me? It's not. I'd rather take a good beating than I would go out and do that personally. But that's what God has commanded us to do. And do you ever just stop and think about the throngs of people passing in front of you all the time? Some of them know Jesus Christ. I know they do. But most of them don't, probably. Does that grab your heart? Does that concern you? Well, not alone the people that may be in your bailiwick, that are in your circumference of relationship, family members and people and friends and in your neighborhood and whoever you meet, and even right here in this church, that are erring off the pathway. And so, we need to understand even how do we handle it. Well, I'm going to give you one of the ways that it's handled in closing. Would you look back at John chapter 21? We looked earlier at Peter. Christ prayed for him, and we should be first of all praying. We should look at people, and we should get on our knees and say, Lord, please have mercy on so-and-so. That's the starting point, just like Jesus Christ set the example of doing. But notice what he did, the example of restoration in John 21. And of course, this is the meeting by the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here comes Peter, ashamed of himself. If he was a dog, his tail would be underneath him. And they ate breakfast together. And then look at what Christ did, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me, Simon, even more than you love these other men, James and John, who were very close to him, and others? Yes, Lord, he says, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my lambs. Now, to tend God's lambs, and he repeats this three times using different words for love. We can't spend the time to go into that today. But to tend his lambs is the very thing that we're talking about. So we could branch off over here on another sermon. If you love Jesus Christ, are you obedient to Him? That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. But the first thing He's saying to him, do you love me? And one of the things I would suggest to you, because here's the example, is when you're dealing with an erring brother, do you love God? That's what you claim. Then why are you acting the way you're acting? Do you love God? That pretty well cuts to the chase. You know, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if any man doesn't love God, let him be accursed. You can't have a relationship with God if you don't love Him. And if you have a relationship with God, maybe you need to be reminded of that. This is a big deal. And for all of us who name the name of Christ, what is our mission here? That's the secondary thing. Tend His lambs. Shepherd His sheep. Tend His sheep. We all have a responsibility to one another. That's what He's really saying. And of course, these were the founders of the church. Peter was chief founder among them with some of the other apostles like Paul. But we're to tend each other. We are our brother's keeper in that sense. There's no greater calling on earth. It's our glorious calling. It's against all odds. We can't really do it, can we? We can't convert anybody, but He can. And if we're obedient to Him, and if we're praying to Him, He is a merciful God. This is a heavy subject, I know it is. But it's a necessary subject, and I think it's appropriate that with all of the correction that James did, that he closes out this epistle with this very thing, this responsibility to one another and to those that are falling by the wayside and need a paraclete to come alongside and to garner them up and point them back to Christ and encourage. Maybe we'll lose. Maybe we won't be able to do it. But maybe we will by the grace of God. Very important. So may God help us individually and as a church to do as he has commanded through James. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the strength of your word, the commandments, the instruction, and how we are to live, how we are to be about your business, how we are to be doing that which pleases you first and foremost, taking up our cross and following you and living for you, and how we are to be set about as much as we are able in fear and trembling to help others know your Son, who to know is life eternal. Please bless our thinking today. Help us, Father. Glorify your name in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.